Good morning again. We're in Genesis. We continue in our sermon series on Joseph's story, that last portion of Genesis. This morning we'll be in chapter 44. If you don't know them, or if you didn't get a chance to see them, Tom and Bonnie Coleman are with us today. They were with us for many years, and they moved up north to take care of his mom some time ago, and we're glad to see them. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us today. Genesis 44, Have My Brothers Really Changed? That's the title of this morning's sermon. You ever taken an aptitude test? You know, see what kind of job you might be suitable for, or an achievement test to show your progress in high school. I remember the, I don't know if it's still called this. They used to be called the MEAP, M-E-A-P, Michigan Educational Assessment, something or other. I don't know. Or maybe the ACT or SAT to get into college. I remember being pretty good at those standardized tests. I would always score pretty well on them. That is, until I took the LSAT, which was the Law School Admissions Test. And my performance on that test was pretty underwhelming. The LSAT was different than any other standardized test I'd ever taken. One of the sections of the test was called logic games. And they were timed, of course, and you had to like work your way through these, and I just wasn't very good at them. I'll give you an example. You would have a question that would say, you need to travel to these seven cities in 7 days, and you've got to put them in the right order. Right? But then they would give you all of these rules, like you have to go to Paris before you go to Rome, and Madrid, you can only be there on Tuesdays or Thursdays or something like that. And I just, the time pressure and all the rules, I don't know, I didn't do very well on them. And it led me to think, I don't know who's putting these tests together. Like, is this really an accurate predictor of who's going to do well in law school or who's going to be a good lawyer or something like that? Tests, do they really gauge well what it is they're trying to accomplish, right? So that's kind of the entrance point to our text today. As we turn to Genesis 44, we come to another test, a test that Joseph gives his brothers. It's a test not to see if they'll do well in school, but it's a test to see if they had really changed. Changed from what they had been like towards Jacob's original favorite son in Joseph. Changed by the love God had shown to them in Joseph being sent to Egypt when the severe famine would later threaten their family. This test, though, I would say, unlike the LSAT, this test would prove to be an accurate gauge. An accurate indicator of whether Joseph's brothers had been transformed by God's love toward them. It's a really interesting, unique chapter. So as we turn to God's word, let's do that now. I'll read Genesis 44. Pay careful attention. We have this enormous privilege that our God loves us. And unfolds his word to us that we might lean in and know God's heart and be transformed ourselves by it. So let's listen in, follow with me as I read God's word. Genesis 44, God speaks to us like this. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? you have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your fathers. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, one left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is God's word. Well, I told you it was a test. So you might imagine that the theme has sort of test language in it, and here it is. This is the main idea of this text. God's transforming love is seen in one who offers his life for another. God's transforming love is seen, can be tested, is seen in one who offers his life for another. And we can come to this theme by simply tracing the key points of the narrative. There are three of them. It begins with this final test by Joseph given to his brothers. The second key point is when the test comes to a moment of truth. And then finally, we'll look at the results coming in, the test results, if you will. So three key points, the final test, the moment of truth, and the results coming in. That's how we'll walk through our passage this morning. So first, the final test. We see it in the first 12 verses of the text. It's actually verse 1 through the first half of verse 12. You heard me read that long text, but it shouldn't have been fresh to you. You should have maybe experienced a little deja vu at this point. At first blush, the chapter seems to be a rerun of chapter 42. I mean, verse 1 starts with Joseph commanding his servant to do what we've already seen done. The money from that they brought to buy food with is being returned to them, stuffed in each man's sack. That's what we saw done on the brothers' first trip to Egypt. When they were ready to go, Joseph kept Simeon in custody, you remember? And he sent the rest back with food and travel provisions and their money also. And that first test Joseph gave them, that was to verify that Benjamin was still alive and well, right? Go back and bring that younger brother to me. There was a second test in the chapter that we were in last week. It was when Joseph dramatically set the brothers in birth order at the feast. You remember, from eldest to youngest, and then each one of them had this great portion of the feast passed out to them. But when they got to the younger, what did he get? 5 times. Just, you know, I don't know what they served. I'm thinking turkey legs, you know, and there's just 5 of them, you know, sort of stacked up on top of each other. And that test was to see if the brothers would let jealousy steal their joy from the feast. Whether, you remember, the brothers were prone to jealousy. That's when they became bitter and sold Joseph into slavery. And so we saw that test. But now we've arrived at the final one. This one is to see if the brothers had really changed. It used to be Joseph that was Jacob's favored son, exalted above the rest with the receiving of the coat of honor, you remember? But now only one son of Rachel remained. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, and so just Benjamin from her remains. And Jacob had replaced Joseph with him as the apple of his eye. The first test, the first test suggested that the brothers had changed, bringing Benjamin back with them. Oh, he's still alive and well. Perhaps God had begun to deliver them from their satanic jealousy and bitterness. The second test remarkably showed that they were able to rejoice in God's mercy, seemingly unaffected by Benjamin being preferred in Egypt as well as at home. Another proof that they may now be different. But Joseph was still asking the question, have my brothers really changed? The brothers had been saved from starvation. They were fat and happy from the feast. They had their sacks stuffed with food, as much as they could carry, verse 1 says. But would they return to their old ways? They would soon see that all of their money was again given back to them, and there were no more restrictions on them coming back and buying more food when it ran out. But would they do evil to Benjamin the way they had done to Joseph, now that there wasn't any problems? The test was simple. Joseph told the steward to take his silver cup and stuff it in Benjamin's sack, as if he stole it, to set him up. Just after the brothers headed out of town, the steward was to run after them, to overtake them, and to make the accusation. That's verse 4. The final test is to see whether the men would abandon another brother in Egypt. That's the upshot. Even the silver cup is perhaps a reminder of the silver pieces the brothers had been paid for Joseph back in chapter 37. God's transforming love would be seen in one who would offer his life for another. That's what I told you the theme is, but we're not quite there. We're still putting the pieces together. The brothers protested, of course, when the steward overtook them. They protested by saying they had proven their honesty already. They had returned the money that had been put in their sacks the first time. How could they now be seen to be capable of being thieves? That's the conversation that's going on in verses 7 and 8. The brothers were so sure the accusation was groundless that they were pretty cocky. I mean, look at verse 9 there. Hey, you find this cup. Oh, wait, that's my version. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also, the rest of us, will be my Lord's servants. We'll be your slaves. Kill the one with the cup. The rest of us, take us away. The steward hadn't said any of that, right? I mean, you got to be pretty confident that the cup's not going to be found to say such a thing. But they hadn't started the test yet. Let's not blur the lines here. The test is set. They're like sitting down at the desk with their number two pencil, but the blue books haven't been passed out yet. They were cocky to be sure that they would ace the test. And then the searching starts. Each one of them lowers their sack. Each one of them opens it. And in the same order as the banquet food was served the night before, the sacks are searched, oldest to youngest. We see all of this in verses 11 through 12. And you can imagine what's happening, right? As each brother's sack is searched and the cup isn't found, they're growing more and more confident, right? Told you, right? You should have believed us. Each time a sack is searched, they felt vindicated. But the moment of truth was quickly approaching. It's worth noting that the Lord tests men's hearts. We know this. So often he does so in ways we don't expect. Here the brothers have no concern about their innocence regarding the silver cup. None of them took it. But the Lord searches men's hearts even through false accusations. God will search your heart even through injustice. And we can be so quick to respond in arrogance or anger at such times, to be indignant, to be embittered. You ever felt that way? Somebody accuses you of something, and you're like, I didn't do that. Or somebody tries to guess your motive at behaving in a certain way, and you're like, that's not why I did that thing, right? Have you ever had that happen? It's happened a million times to me. But how should we handle it when somebody puts us in a bad light, guesses that we're one way when we are not? Dear ones, it may be that the Lord is trying to reveal something in your heart unrelated to what you're being accused of. When you don't deserve some harsh treatment, when you receive some kind of surprise rebuke, ask God if he's trying to reveal something deep down in you. So often, he uses those situations to test your hearts. There may just be some other sin he wants you to deal with. Now, I'm not saying that you should just, you know, if somebody accuses you of something you didn't do, you know, agree with it or something like that. I don't mean that. I just mean take that opportunity to ask whether God's doing something in you, whether he's trying to get you to see something about yourself. Is it not possible that you need to repent to make something right, and this is a test he's given you to bring it about? Would that not be what we should expect from a God who wants to sanctify his people, who knows our hearts better than we do ourselves? Well, that was the purpose of this test that Joseph gave his brothers. See, he was trying to get at this, whether God's transforming love would be seen in them, in such a way that they might offer their lives up for another. Joseph brought a final test here to see if his brothers had really changed. The test came through the stewards searching their bags. It all seemed so unfair. But it led up to the moment of truth. It's a short sentence. It's right at the end of verse 12 there. You see it? The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Boy, everything changed at that moment. You ever been so surprised when somebody's found out and you thought there's no way she would do such a thing? And it turns out she did it. That was the shock that was going through their minds right then. The confidence of these men vanished in an instant. Never did they imagine that the one honored in Joseph's house just hours ago would have swiped the master of the house's cup. Not just any cup, it's a silver cup. It's really expensive. Not just a silver cup, but it's the one, he didn't really practice divination, no doubt, but he claims it was so valuable, this was the one that he would, you know, predict the future with. Nobody could have imagined that. But now their unity as a covenant family would be put to the test. It was one thing for the men to overlook their father's favoritism over the years and leave Benjamin alone, not ship him off like they had Joseph. I mean, after all, how could they explain him going missing after Joseph had been lost? Benjamin being found alive didn't necessarily prove the brothers had really changed. It was one thing for the men to overlook Joseph's favoritism of Benjamin at the feast. They could have simply been putting on a good face while they feasted, knowing they'd be bringing lots of food home to the family finally. Their letting Benjamin be honored didn't necessarily prove the brothers had really changed. But now they came to the moment of truth. They had already seen the inside of an Egyptian prison. Simeon, of course, had spent considerable time there. Now their little brother was heading that way. How would they respond? How would you respond? Let's climb in the story for a minute. How would you respond? Think of it. Somebody in your family caught red-handed. You're blown away by it. What would you do? How would you respond if someone close to you was heading for jail because they were accused of something shameful? Would you distance yourself from them? Would you abandon them? I don't know if you're into March Madness. A number of us in the church know Nate Oates. He's the coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide basketball team. And they're in the tournament right now. But just before the tournament started, one of his players was arrested for possession of a large amount of drugs. And the coach was interviewed. Nate was interviewed and asked if he had seen him or talked to him, this player. And this is what he said. He said, "Now's not the time to ignore someone you've built a relationship with. Now's the time he needs more love and support from the people in his life." Boy, what a Christian thing to say. When someone's in trouble with the authorities, it's a moment of truth in terms of how the people that know him will respond. 2 decades earlier, the brothers had sacrificed Joseph for their own good. They had relegated him to a life of slavery in Egypt so that they would fare well. Would they do so again? Don't forget what the steward had said to them. They had, in that very cocky manner, went like, "Let's kill the one that with the cup and the rest of us will be slaves." But the steward had corrected them. Did you see that in verse 10? "He who is found with the cup shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And so this test drilled down to the heart level. God's transforming love is seen in one who offers his life for another. But had Joseph's brothers really been changed? The moment of truth had come, but we don't have to wait very long for the results to come in. We see that in the rest of the chapter, verses 13 all the way to the end. The first response, now lean into the text a little bit at this point. The first response of the brothers is easily overlooked. Notice their immediate response. Look right there in verse 13. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They didn't have to do any of those things. I mean, the steward had declared everyone without the cup innocent. They could have handed Benjamin over to the steward and continued on their journey home. After all, the family needed the food. They could have berated the brother. How could you do such a thing? And really dressed him down there. They could have told the steward, "We're innocent, just as you said, your words. Do what you must to the one who has brought shame on our house. He deserves it." But they didn't do or say any of those things. They responded with mourning over their brother. That's what tearing your clothes symbolizes. His calamity was theirs. His life was wrapped up in their own. They responded thus with visible grief. That too is a Christian response. The apostle wrote of such things to the Roman church. Paul told the Roman Christians to live in harmony in a particular way. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. In fact, that's right in our church covenant. That's a Christian principle. The brothers had rejoiced with Benjamin at the feast the night before. They might have even been a little hungover in the morning. Now they mourned with him in his time of great distress. I think it's right for us to just kind of push the pause button here and let the Word of God kind of shine on our hearts. Do you see your brothers and sisters' lives as intertwined with your own? Maybe a half step backwards. Are you spending any meaningful time with people in church so that you would know what was going on in their lives? Are you aware of those who are mourning in the church? People in our church that are depressed. They're lonely. They have anxiety gripping them. They're suffering all kinds of deep trials. When we're in those spots, we need to feel the love of our friends. We need to not feel abandoned. We need to feel like our lives are impactful, connected with our brothers and sisters in the church. We need to feel the love of God through others that will visit us in our grief. The brothers had done so, but that wasn't all. They accompanied Benjamin to face the great Egyptian with him. They didn't simply express their sadness and then say, "See ya." They saddled up the donkeys and went back with him. Look at verse 14 there. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. This is like, I don't know, the fourth time they bowed down before him. The dream from 37 has been, you know, fulfilled a number of times at this point. But this time, other times they may have just been paying homage. They wanted the food. They had to get something done. Here, they have just thrown themselves on the ground, literally thrown themselves on the mercy of Joseph for their brother. They didn't let Benjamin face his sentence alone. It's a powerful thing to be with somebody when they're reeling from terrible news. It's a meaningful act of self-sacrificing love. My mom died on a Friday. When my friend Brad heard about it, he's an elder at Berean, where our last church, And he's got a lot of responsibilities there. He's doing 10 things every Sunday. And when he found out my mom died, he passed off all those responsibilities because he wanted to come and sit next to me in church on Sunday, just to be with me. He wanted to make sure I wasn't grieving alone. His life, you see, is wrapped up in mine. When I hurt, he hurts. And he wanted to make sure I knew that I wasn't alone. And I'll never forget that he did. It was that impactful to me. I don't even remember what he said. I just remember he was there. That's what Benjamin's older brothers did. But they didn't only come with him. They fell before Joseph to the ground, as I said. They were trying to make some kind of impact to help him. The Proverbs declare, "Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart." That's Proverbs 17:3. And Judah's response to the accusation evidences just that, that God was at work in the brothers' hearts. It's interesting, verse 16 there, the first half of it. Do you see how Judah speaks in the plural? "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" The brothers' consciences had already been awakened to the crimes they had done against Joseph. We saw that previously. Remember back in Genesis 42 when they saw the money in their sacks the first time, they had said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." So their consciences had already been awakened at this point. But here Judah speaks plainly about what God had done in them through this test, this final test. Verse 16, the second half. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Plural. "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." He spoke here not of Benjamin's guilt. He didn't say, like, we're all guilty of stealing the cup. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the guilt that still remained for what they had done to Joseph. And God, through this trying test, had again brought it to their face. God's transforming love is seen in one who offers his life for another. They had walked right up to that line, but they had not yet crossed it at this point. They had read the exam, but they had not started to sort of fill in the bubbles, if you will. The ultimate proof of whether the brothers were really changed would come when Joseph gave them another way out, underscoring what the steward had already said. Look at it there in verse 17. "Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now that the men had a chance to consider the situation, remember all that stuff on the journey when the steward overtook them, that was pretty shocking. They hadn't had time to process it. They've loaded up their donkeys, rode back in, threw themselves before Joseph. They had a chance to process at this point. And now they're being reminded that they could just leave. Just go. I'm just keeping Benjamin. You guys take off. Now that they had this chance to consider what was going on, to really let it sort of set in, you might have expected them to retreat to safety. That's the kind of men we had seen them to be earlier. And frankly, there was no earthly reason for them not to leave Benjamin to face the music alone. They might have told Jacob they had done all they could when they returned. Can you imagine the yarn that they would start to spin on the journey home? They might have even trashed Benjamin's reputation to their dad to get back at him for loving him more than they. But instead, what follows is a long and beautiful speech by Judah. It's the great weight of the chapter. It's verses 18 through 34. It's long, as I've said. But what comes through as the heartbeat of his words is his love for his father. Despite how he favored Benjamin over the rest of the brothers, look, for example, at verse 20 and verse 30, and it comes shining through. Judah rehearsed again and again how much Benjamin meant to Jacob and how he couldn't bear the great harm it would do to his father if Benjamin didn't go back with him. Look at verse 34 there. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Are you putting these pieces together? He makes this long speech. They were free to go. Judah makes this long speech, and what comes out is this: his love for his dad, and the fact that his dad loved Benjamin was not a point of bitterness, but rather, I can't bear to have Benjamin not go back. It would harm dad, maybe even kill him. Well, this is some evidence of transforming love. Impacting a guy. That's not the Judah of chapter 37 or even 38 when he runs away to outside the covenant family and tries to hide his identity. No, he's embracing it here. But the final proof of God's transforming love in Judah is seen in these words, verse 33. If you've drifted, it's been a little bit long at this point, a lot of details. It's time to get your nose back in the book. Look at this verse. Judah says to the Egyptian, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. My, my. Judah was willing to lay his life down in substitute for Benjamin. He was begging for the opportunity to live his life as a slave forever rather than see harm come to his dad. He placed Benjamin's life and Jacob's life before his own. Sounds a little bit like what Grant read for us, doesn't it? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Judah knew how to love because he had experienced God's love and been transformed by it. I hope that's your story today, that you know how to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters because God taught you that through what Christ did for you. Friends, the gospel's meant to bear fruit in our lives. It's not just a singular event. It is that. It saves one person at a time, the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus. But it's meant to produce the fruit of love. By our love, they will know who we are, right? That's one of the key notes of this text for us. Judah had hated Joseph and saw his life as worthy of being discarded so that he might be free. But now he loved Benjamin more than himself and wanted his brother to be free at the cost of his own life. Notice that while the brothers reflect God's love towards Benjamin, it is Judah alone who offers his life as a substitute. Just the one man. The result will be that the love of God embodied in one man will save Benjamin, his father, and we'll see in the pages that follow, the entire family of God. It's a promise of the sacrifice that Christ would make. He alone paid the price to set us free from our bondage, not in Egypt, but to sin, but to the curse. Mark tells us he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what we see pictured in Judah's offer, to give his life in substitute for his brother. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, save people bring them back to God. Restore them from the evil that they had lived in, to be forgiven and brought back to their heavenly Father. That's what's pictured here. But there is some contrast, too. It's not that Jude is a perfect picture of Jesus. He and the brothers were guilty, of course. Judah, who had done great evil, now offered his life in place of his innocent brother. But we know the Savior knew no sin. Praise his name. He didn't deserve to die as if he had done great evil, as Judah had. And yet he showed the transforming love of God by dying as our substitute. 1 Peter reminds us, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It strikes me that I should just ask this simple question, do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? Listen to me now, I'm talking to you. Do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? Or have you just heard about it because someone else in the chairs next to you has? Do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? Have you really been changed by trusting his suffering and death to be in substitute for what your sins deserve? If so, your life should reflect that love. Be energized by that love. If you've never known the love of God in Jesus, friend, today's the day of repentance. Turn from your sins and place your trust in him. And that gospel will bear fruit. People will know that it happened. But Christian friend, maybe you have shirked your responsibility towards others. Maybe you need to repent because you've cared mostly about yourself in your Christian walk. The love of God in Jesus that you know, that you've experienced, that transformed your life ought to bear fruit. So ask God. Ask God to give you a greater capacity for loving other people, a greater ability, desire to sacrifice on behalf of other people out of thanksgiving for what he's done for you. God's transforming love is seen in one who offers his life for another. Wouldn't it be great if that love was easily seen? If when the test results came in, as it were, it would be obvious that we all belong to God, that we all have been taught how to love by the love of Jesus Christ. Take a moment of quiet reflection over the word at this point. Maybe God's doing something in your heart. Maybe you need to know him. Maybe you need to follow him in the first place. Maybe you need to start living for other people out of thanksgiving for Christ.